The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, starting in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it is good to be back with you this morning. I appreciate Pastor Brady, Pastor Tom filling in. There's just something good about being able to get away. If you remember, our opening gambit in the book of Hebrews was talking about how Jesus, the Son of God, is the creator of the world and how he upholds it and sustains it by the word of his power. It's good to be able to get away and go get to stare at some of that creation with feet in sand, eyeballs on the Gulf of Mexico, and just enjoy the nice weather. So I appreciate you guys doing it. But there's just something about being back with your Jesus family. It was good to get away, but it's good to be back, better to be back. And so I really, really missed you guys. And so I'm excited to dive right back in and to keep us going in our sermon series through the book of Hebrews. Our sermon title this morning is going to be called The Superior Son of Man. The Superior Son of Man. And the main idea the author is going to lay on us this morning is this, that Jesus is the Son of Man. So notice he's not going to stress on the Son of God aspect of Jesus. He's going to stress on his humanity now. So Jesus is the Son of Man who suffered death as a man so that we might be saved. He's going to uphold that before us this morning because he's wanting to fan into flame hearts of beleaguered believers that are beginning to falter, beginning to drift, and he's going to remind us of how Jesus is superior than the angels because not only is he the Son of God, but he's the Son of Man. And we need a God-man to be our Savior. And that's going to be one of the main points that he wants us to hit this morning. So as we do on any given Sunday, I'm going to ask us to pray. One of my favorite pieces of scripture is at the end of Luke's gospel, where Jesus is walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and you know, they're all down in the dumps, they're kicking rocks, and they're all bummed out. They thought Jesus was the guy, and they're like, well, he's dead, you know, that kind of thing, not realizing they're talking to the resurrected Jesus. And he begins to unpack for them how all of the Old Testament points forward to him. And we're getting a lot of that in the letter to the Hebrews, are we not? And one of my favorite pieces of scripture there is when it talks about how through talking with Jesus, their eyes were opened to see Jesus, and their minds were opened to understand the scriptures. And that's what we're going to pray for right now. Hebrews is thick. If you guys haven't picked that up yet, this brother is weaving one of the most extravagant, well-argued arguments for the supremacy of King Jesus. And if you approach it flippantly, you're going to miss it. So we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see Jesus and to open our minds to grasp and understand what's going on. So I'm going to pray for you, and as I'm praying for you, my hope is that you not only pray for yourself, but pray for the rest of your Jesus family, that we could grasp how Jesus is the superior Son of Man, okay? So let's do that now together as a Jesus family. Father, we come to you recognizing our need for the Holy Spirit to help us to see Jesus. Our need for the Holy Spirit to open our minds to understand these words that lie before us. I have no power whatsoever to make us, quote, get it, King Jesus. I just don't. Which is why I'm asking that you would empower me with the Holy Spirit to proclaim the glorious beauties, majesties, mystery of the God-man, King Jesus, this morning. Open our eyes to see the Savior and our need for him. Open our minds to understand what lies before us. For your name and for your glory, O King, we pray. Amen. Well, as it's obvious, we are continuing to work our way through, if you remember, what the author calls a very brief word of exhortation. I love that. I'm probably going to laugh at that till the day that I die, because it is probably one of the most unbrief, seemingly, words of exhortation that we have in the New Testament. But for him, it is a brief word of exhortation, and his brief word of exhortation we know as the letter to the Hebrews. Remember that this letter was written to a group of Jewish Christians, and these Jewish Christians were suffering persecution for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The author wrote, therefore, to encourage these beleaguered believers to remain faithful to Jesus despite the persecution they were experiencing. And the way that the author does this, the way that he was led by the Holy Spirit to encourage them to persevere in the persecution, was by elevating Jesus as better than anything and everything. Remember, this just isn't some theological tome for the sake of a theological tome. Hey, might as well write down some points about how Jesus is better and just ship it on out, and hopefully it'll help some people. Hebrews is more practical than that. These are real-world people living in real-world persecution because a world really hates Jesus, and they hate the fact that they love Jesus. And so they're suffering, being imprisoned. And so he writes to remind them, friends, in the midst of your persecution, remember, Jesus is better. And he's going to elevate Jesus as better than anything. But as we all know, when life gets hard, when suffering comes, when the workplace begins to draw the hard line and say, you need to toe the line, but there are certain areas we cannot toe because we are giving our total allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, when life gets hard in these ways, we can be tempted to believe the exact opposite, that anything is actually better than Jesus. And we'll begin to quickly consider ejecting the thought that Jesus is better than anything. You see, when we suffer, we are prone to anesthetize the pain of suffering by trusting in created things instead of trusting in him who created all things. And for these Jewish Christians, as Brady laid out before us so well, this temptation that was at least present for the Jewish Christians, the created things they were beginning to drift to were the things called angels, created beings known as angels. They were tempted to elevate them above Christ the Creator. So what the author does is he opens his Bible, the Old Testament, and he begins to write to these believers that Jesus is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he is better than the angels. This is the message, said Pastor Tom, that we must pay much closer attention to, lest we neglect that reality and begin to drift from the great salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. This has been the author's argument so far, but he is not content to leave it there. The author continues his argument this morning, rolling out of that first warning into verses 5 through 18, and he's going to show that Jesus is not only greater than the angels as the Son of God, but he's also greater than the angels as the Son of Man. Fully God, fully man, both in his deity and his humanity, supreme over the angels. He is going to explain how the Son of God became the Son of Man in order to save human beings. See, Jesus is the ultimate human. He is the perfect human. Our temptation is to look into the Gospels, let's say, look at the life of Jesus and go, how abnormal his life was, because what we consider to be normal is the world that we experience and how we know it. When the reality is that through the biblical lens of Genesis chapter 3, you and I are actually the abnormal humanity. Because sin is twisted and contorted at all. The truest picture of true, perfect humanity is found in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is, as a result, able to represent us before God. No angel is like this. No angel could do what the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, could do, which is why Jesus is better than the angels. And so now that he has finished his first warning, Allah, what Pastor Tom presented before us and preached before us last week, the author is going to dive right back into his argument concerning the angels, and he's going to pick up this word of exhortation by telling us first that Jesus is superior as the Son of Man. It's point number one this morning. Jesus is superior. He's the superior one. And he's not superior merely as the Son of God, he is superior as the Son of Man, verses 5 through 9. And in order to elevate Jesus, the perfect man, over the angels, the author shifts his focus to you and me as humans. He's going to deploy yet another lesser to greater argument as he continues writing in verse 5, saying, "For it was not to angels," verse 5, "that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." In saying this, what the author is saying is that angels have actually been appointed to serve Christians, not to rule over Christians. As it says at the end of chapter 1, angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Translation, angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve Christians, believers, men and women who have been born again and welcomed into the family of God. It is actually to those who are to inherit salvation, that is, human beings to whom God has subjected the world to come. Now, this is a concept that we don't often talk about, but it is biblical through and through. You jump into another New Testament book, Paul's letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. And in his letter to these believers in Corinth, Paul wrote one of the most stunning verses when he told the Corinthian believers, "Do you not know that you and I are going to actually judge angels?" he says. You see, we tend to think of angels as more glorious than us. But someday we are going to actually have a role in ruling and judging over the angels. And the author can say this concerning this dynamic between humanity and angelic beings because of what has been testified in Psalm chapter 8, where King David wrote this, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him," that is humanity, "for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him," that is mankind, "with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet, the feet of men and women created in the image of God." You see, there's this distinct glory, there's this distinct dignity that is given to human beings created in the image of God. And in the beginning, before sin invaded our world, man and woman were created to reflect God's glory, and they were created to rule his world. Created in the image of God, says the psalmist, God was mindful of his creation. Adam and Eve, they knew God's intimate, intricate care for them. They were crowned with glory and honor. And while they were made for a little while lower than the angels, the truth is that God had put everything in subjection under their feet. You can read Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and see the seedbed out of which King David is writing these things concerning humanity in Psalm chapter 8. As little reflections of God, the first humans were to be the guardians and the protectors and the rulers of God's world. But, as we know all too well, things did not go that way as Genesis 1 and 2 gave way to Genesis chapter 3. And in a reversal of God's created order, think about the Genesis 3 interaction between the serpent and Adam and Eve. What is the serpent? The serpent is this idea of Satan sneaking into the garden. What does the Bible tell us about Satan? Satan is a fallen angel. So in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, what we have is a role reversal going on. It's a reversal of God's created order, where Adam, who was designed to rule over angels, was actually tempted by a fallen angel named Satan, tempted to believe Satan's lie and rebel against God. So in Genesis chapter 3, instead of Adam, the lowercase s son of man, the perfect representative, first human created, ruling over an angel, what you actually have in Genesis chapter 3 is the first human subjecting himself to an angel. And the ultimate result was that God's design was profoundly broken and the world was dumped upside down on its head. And sin invaded, pervaded, destroyed, took over, crushed everything, ruined everything, reversed everything. Where there was meant to be life and freedom under the happy rule of God in the garden, sin entered the world, and now, guess what? Death absolutely terrifies us. Sin enslaves us, and the devil oppresses us. In a world stained by sin, life as we know it is not the way it is meant to be. And with extreme understatement, I mean, I think it might be the understatement of the millennium, is right there at the end of chapter 8 where the author acknowledges how this is not the case when he says, "And at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to mankind." It's like, really? Like, did you even have to say that? I don't think anyone's arguing that point, right? But he's just like, just in case you're mistaken, we don't quite see what it was meant to be in Genesis 1 and 2. That is not the way we go around experiencing life right now. Everything at present is not in subjection to him, not in subjection to humanity, not in subjection to mankind, not in subjection to you and me. Adam, the first human, the representative lowercase s son of man, botched it when he believed Satan's lie over and against God's truth. And Psalm 8 represents the ideal humanity which has never attained due to sin. It's never been attained due to sin. So the question then becomes, well, how then can human beings be restored to that glory? How can they be restored to that honor that God had intended for them back in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2? The answer is that we need a true and perfect human to step onto the scene. The answer is that we need a second and better Adam who can fulfill Psalm 8 in our place and succeed where we as human beings have failed. And praise God, says the author of Hebrews, there is one human in particular who fits the bill, verse 9, namely Jesus. And right there in chapter 2, verse 9, is the first time the name of Jesus pops up in the letter written to the Hebrews. Like us, says the author, he, Jesus, is too, for a little while, was made lower than the angels in his incarnation. And he, too, is crowned with glory and honor. In Jesus, we see him, the uppercase son of man, the perfect human being who can deliver us from the problem we've gotten ourselves into. For by becoming human, point number two, the superior Son of Man suffered death for men. He suffered death for men, making it possible for him, as the Son of Man, to taste death for everyone. What vivid language. Taste death. Experience it to the full. The crucifixion wasn't some sort of faux event. It wasn't just Jesus sort of like swooning and passing out and then like getting shoved in a grave and sort of waking back up because he rose and died. No, no. He tasted death to the dregs, drank the cup to the full. Now, you and I have been in church too long for us to let that singular reality blow our mind. Because the author is just now telling us that Jesus Christ is truly and fully divine, the Son of God. And that same man was born of a virgin in a manger, taking humanity fully upon himself. Why? So that he could taste death for everyone and thereby bring many sons to glory. The one thing that we have lost in the garden. Just look at verse 10. By the grace of God, it was fitting, says the author, that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, what should he do? He should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What suffering? The suffering of death that Jesus tasted on the cross as the Son of Man. You see, by suffering death as a human being, just like every human being has to suffer death, what did Jesus prove? Jesus proved how perfectly suited he is to be the founder of our salvation. When that last little phrase there says, the founder of their salvation was made perfect through suffering, what he's not saying is there's this imperfect Jesus who had to suffer a little bit so he could come out on the backside of suffering and somehow be perfect. Like there was this transition to weak-kneed, inadequate, subpar freshman squad Jesus. Cross, dies, resurrects, and what comes out is like superhero, varsity squad, A-level Jesus. The author is not arguing that. What he's saying, friends, is this. Jesus, the Son of God, cloaked in flesh as the Son of Man, suffered. What did he suffer? He suffered death. He tasted death. And it's the tasting of that death which proved he is perfect. Perfect how? Perfect to be the one who can save sinners. Perfect to be the one who can be the foundation head of our salvation. Perfect to be the one who can bring many sons and many daughters to glory, restoring them back to the way they were designed to be in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. That, friends, is the high and lofty elevation that the Hebrews author is laying before us concerning the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus was going to bring many sons to glory, it was necessary that he suffer death as a man in order to identify with those he came to save. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And since he is the perfect God-man, he alone is qualified, says the Apostle Paul, to be the one mediator between God and men, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Have you ever considered that idea of Jesus as the mediator? What does a mediator do? He mediates between two parties that are divided somehow. For all of us who went through the gospel study at the CG level, what is the first two major components of our definition of the gospel? God, man, Christ's response, God and man. God and man are separated, two parties opposed. Man is standing over here sinful, and as sinful, man can have nothing to do with the party that's over here, holy God. Holy God can have nothing to do with sinful man. That right there is the epic tension in the whole of Scripture, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And the question is, what did God do in order to reconcile these two opposing parties so that they might have fellowship, communion, relationship, knowledge of one another, intimate in the way they were designed to be? The answer is Jesus, the Son of God, cloaks himself in flesh, comes down to the earth, fully God, so he can mediate on God's behalf to sinful man, fully man, so he can mediate on man's behalf to God, dies bearing the wrath of God for man's sin, resurrects from the grave, proving that he has destroyed the one who has the power of death, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, so that he can stand out as the only one superior above all things. And his point is, no created thing could ever do that. Ain't no angel going to stand in that gap, y'all. Ain't no angel going to do it. Friends, this is the founder of your salvation. Jesus is the pioneer of our redemption. It was him who walked the path before us so that we might know the way to be saved by faith in him. And now everyone. He tasted death for everyone. Everyone, Jew, Gentile, black, white, rich, poor, young, old, man, woman. They can now partake of the same family, says verse 11. Whose family? God's family. These people can be now welcomed into the Jesus family. So much so that Jesus looks on this motley crew. Have you ever just stopped and looked around on a Sunday morning? You're like, seriously, like you're in the Jesus family, bro? I mean, have you just like looked at... I get the privilege of looking at y'all, all right? We're a motley crew of diversity, differences, goods and bads. Jesus looks on us and doesn't say, get your act together. I ain't ever going to call you my brother or my sister until you clean yourself up. No, he comes and does what needs to be done to clean us up, cleanse us. And says, verse 11, that is why he is unashamed to call us brothers. You ever been in a family situation where you're sort of ashamed to go like, yeah, this cat over here is my bro. Because he's like a knucklehead, right? Your sister's off the rails. I don't know. You got that crazy uncle. You're like, I guess we got to claim him, but I don't really want to, you know? That kind of thing. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus looks on the motley crew of those saved by grace through faith in him, and he says, I have no shame in looking in your face and saying, you are my brother, you are my sister, you are the, verse 13, children God has given me. So the question you can ask yourself this morning is, are you in the Jesus family? Does Jesus look at you and call you my brother? Does Jesus look at you and call you my sister? This goes back to what we preached several weeks ago through the Everyday Disciple series, where we are talking about what it means to be a part of a Jesus family, and we pose the question, have you been born again? We've been physically born, and we're all part of physical families, but that doesn't get us into the God family. We get into the God family by being born again. Have you been born again? Are you in the Jesus family? We'll ask ourselves this question here, how is it that Jesus is able to do all these things? This is our third and final point. It's because the suffering Son of Man is our high priest who helps. Verses 14 through 18. The author says, we the children who share in flesh and blood, guess what? He himself likewise partook of the same things. Why did he do that? He did this so that through death, as someone who is flesh and blood, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver. It's the two D's. Destroy, deliver. All those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And saying this, the point is just absolutely clear. What you need to know is this, and I'm going to say this here in a moment. We are going to circle around next week back to these verses 14 through 18. They are just a dynamite load of gold concerning the heart of Christ for his people. But I wanted you to see and not assume that because we're going to carve off verses 14 through 18 and set them to the side, that they're not flowing as part of an argument. Right now, they're a part of a larger argument. And the part of the larger argument is this: no angel, no created thing could do this or will do this. No created angel, could deliver, no created angel could destroy. Only the suffering Son of Man, Jesus Christ, could accomplish such a thing. And notice verse 16, it's not to angels that the suffering Son of Man helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's you, that's me, he says. And in order for Jesus to become the merciful and faithful high priest, right here's the transition. Chapters 3 through 10, he's going to grab this concept of Jesus as the high priest, and he's going to tease that thing out. And he's rounding into this right now by calling Jesus the merciful and faithful high priest. He's the merciful and faithful high priest we need, the high priest who can represent us perfectly to God, the high priest who can make propitiation for the sins of people. Jesus had to be made like his brothers in order to do this. And with these words, he rolls right into the rest of the letter where he's going to unravel this glorious truth. The truth that Jesus is the high priest we need, who suffered when tempted and is thus able to help those who are being tempted. Tempted how? Tempted in all sorts of ways, but I would argue in context, tempted to drift. You're drifting. The anchor of your soul has been unmoored from Christ. You're beginning to make those little minute decisions of drift. The suffering Son of Man, who is the high priest, who knows what it's like to be tempted to drift, prove it. How does Jesus know that it's what it's like to be tempted to drift? Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Who shows back up? The same old enemy of the first Adam. The Genesis 3 accuser of the lowercase s Son of Man bit the lie and shoved the whole world into sin. Jesus, the capital S Son of Man, finds himself out in another wilderness. The same old Genesis 3 enemy shows right back up and begins to tempt the capital S Son of Man. I don't know, like, why don't you just create some things and then just satisfy yourself? He's like, no, I'm going to trust in God. He says, well, I don't know, do you really have to go to the cross? Like, I'll give you the whole world. All the kingdoms of the earth, they're going to be yours. Satan knows this, that the promised inheritance of the capital S Son of Man will be the inheritance of the whole world. He says, hey, let's just cut to the chase. I will give you what is yours if you'll just bypass that whole cross thing. Bow down and worship me. And he says, no, tempted, tempted, tempted. Doesn't bite the bait, doesn't bite the bait, doesn't bite the bait. Comes out as victorious, and now what you have is the first human being who has never been tempted ever to show up on the scene, and now he is the one who's going to lead us forward. He's been tempted just as we are tempted, and that is why we can find the help we need, even in the midst of the drift. And so how does this land on us? Anyone here ever just been tempted to drift? You got someone in your world, hey, man, I don't know, don't be so fanatical about the Jesus stuff. Why don't you just taper your witness, your bold witness back for just a little bit about Jesus? You know you're never going to get promoted that way talking about Jesus like that at work. You know you've been bypassed 5 times on that promotion because you're the Jesus guy. Why don't you just crank it back just a little bit, drift just a smidge? Surely that won't be a big deal. I don't know, man. You're pretty dramatic about this whole Jesus thing. Why don't you just settle down with the Jesus stuff all the time? Man, come on, sister. You're so over the top with this Jesus thing. Jesus doesn't have to be the center of all things all the time, right? Friends, this is ground zero for the temptation to drift, is it not? Rarely is the temptation in front of you, Jesus, 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 make a giant U-turn in the opposite direction because of one decision. It's always the, yeah, I don't know, maybe a little bit, maybe a little bit, maybe a little bit, maybe a little bit, maybe a little bit. Next thing you know, 1,000 decisions later, you have made the giant U-turn because it was small compromise, slight lessening, little bit of drift. I don't know, I don't want to be the fanatical guy at work. I don't know, I don't want to be the dramatic girl at work. Yeah, I don't know, I don't want to be known as the over-to-the-top person in my neighborhood with my family. And the next thing you know, the giant U-turn has taken place by the drift. It's the temptation to settle for something less by little degrees of compromise. But, says the author, I don't want you to drift. I want you to be drawn. The difference between drifting and being drawn, there is a magnificent difference between the two with eternal consequences at stake. Ask yourself, am I drifting? Am I drifting? Or have I been drawn? Or are you being drawn to Christ right now? What you need to know that is in the midst of the drifting and in the midst of the drawing, being drawn to Christ, these verses tell us that what you have before you, welcome and willing, whose heart is bent toward you, is a superior, suffering Son of Man who is able to help you in your temptation. The temptation right now to drift. Friends, there's a gold mine of glorious truth in these verses, and to the best of my ability, empowered by the Holy Spirit, next week we're going to carve off verses 14 through 18 and come and study the heart of Christ, okay? But for now, what I want you to do is to behold. Pay attention. Behold. Part of your application today is just to sort of stare at Jesus and let your knees buckle a little bit, okay? Behold the benefits that the sons of glory, the daughters of glory, have in our superior suffering Son of Man who saves. What are some of the benefits? We have Jesus who tasted death for us. We have Jesus who brings us to God. We have Jesus who makes us holy. We have Jesus who makes us realize that God is our Father and He has made us His brothers and sisters. Jesus breaks Satan's hold on us. Jesus brings us deliverance from fear of death. Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus brings us help in our temptation, and to this, no angel could ever compare. Full stop. You almost see the author going, there ain't nothing else to say about this. All right, next, now he's just going to move on to Moses, and then he's going to keep on trucking, right? He's going to continue to lift up that Jesus is better. Truly, listen to this, truly, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. Amen and amen. If you grew up in a church setting that would recite the old creeds, that right there was the giant middle portion of the Nicene Creed concerning the truths of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, these verses beg you to come and behold the Son of God. They beg you to come and behold the perfect Son of Man. And with this laid plainly before us, hear the author one more time. If you are thinking of drifting or walking out on Christ, it is this Christ that you are walking out on to the neglect of your salvation. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is simple for us, that you would open our eyes to see our need for this Savior, for this Christ, the perfect Son of God, the perfect Son of Man. In a room this size, it is entirely possible, quite possible, that someone is here this morning And they're just not part of the Jesus family. Jesus doesn't look at them and say, my brother and my sister, because they have yet to be born again. Holy Spirit, would you draw them and cause them to be born again? Bring them to the place to repent and believe in Jesus as their Savior. It is entirely possible that some of us are there in that place and we're just being tempted to drift in various ways. Small degrees of compromise are leading us to make one big giant U-turn. Holy Spirit, by your power, for your might, and for your glory, would you woo and draw this brother or sister back? We ask that you would do this, not so that our name might be made great, but so that the name of King Jesus would spread across the four corners of this globe. It is in the name of this King of Kings that I pray these things. Amen.